good evening. I'd like to, first of all, thank you and commend you for this week. I wish that I could have been here a little bit more, was not able to come down Wednesday or come down Monday evening, but the last 3 years as the lectures have taken place here, it has been just so enjoyable. I know I've benefited, and I'm confident that each of us can say that we've benefited greatly. And I commend the church here for wanting to do this and continuing to do this, and it's my prayer and my hope that you will continue to do so. And we'll all continue to benefit together. I'm also thankful that this year I get to speak at 7 o'clock instead of 8 o'clock on the final night. Those of you who were here last year know what I'm talking about. The final night last year was August the 14th, the day the lights went out. And so, Oscar, if the lights go out this time, it's up to you. So, our assigned topic this hour is "The Word of the Lord Endures Forever," dealing with the indestructibleness of the Scripture. The text that I've just mentioned, or the words that I've just mentioned, come from 1 Peter chapter 1. And so we'll begin at verse 23 in that text. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. We're told, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls off and falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you." God's word has had attackers from the very beginning. God's word has a host of attackers who will proclaim themselves to be enemies, for indeed they are. And yet at the same time, it will have some who profess to be friends, and by the same measure will attack the Word of God. Strikes have come, as we have in our notes, from rulers and writers, theists and atheists. And the intention of each and every one of these is to destroy the Word of God and destroy those who would believe in it. A.G. Fried has written that the Bible is the oldest book the world has. It antedates the Chinese Bible. It has come down to us through the ages. Its enemies have sought to destroy it. Its pages are stained with the blood of martyrs. Empires, kingdoms, and states have crumbled around it. How do you account for the Bible surviving the wreck of time? The answer is that God is with it and in it. The writer has simply restated what the Apostle Peter has written down. The word of the Lord endures forever. Nothing will be able to collapse God's word. It is strong, secure, and will continue to be. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8 is where Peter drew the portion of text that spoke of all flesh is as the grass and the glory of man as the flower of grass. It will wither away, but he says the word of the Lord endures forever. Isaiah spoke it to be so. Peter said it was so. Jesus, our Lord, said it was so. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. The word of the Lord endures forever. The proof of the indestructible nature of God's Word is twofold. The series of lessons that we've had in this week have corroborated the Bible's claim of indestructibility. We have looked at the inspiration of the Bible. We have seen the inerrancy of the Bible. We've studied about its prophetic and historic accuracy. We've noted in our studies that the text has been preserved for us today. We've noted that archaeology supports the Bible. Each and every lesson has shown to us that God's Word is true and God's Word endures. as much as it has suffered severe attack, I believe everybody in here has a copy of God's Word with you. It's still here. We're going to, in our lesson this evening, look at a number of attacks that the Bible has sustained and endured and overcome. The first of those that we're going to look at, and this is by no means the first attack that God's Word had undercome, or had come against it, but we're going to look at the kings of Judah. It seems odd to say that an attack against God's Word came from God's people, but that's the very thing that I'm saying. An attack against God's Word came from God's people. In the generations before Josiah, there were evil kings in Judah. Manasseh and Amon are those that are coming that came directly before Josiah. But when Josiah came into power, we find that he was a good king. In 2 Chronicles and chapter 34, note with me at verse 2. It says of Josiah, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Josiah determined to do what was right. As we drop down to verse 8, we notice that Josiah was desiring to rebuild God's kingdom, rebuild the temple. In verse 8, it says, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azariah, Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. Josiah desired to undo things that had been done. Josiah desired that God's people again would turn back to their God in faithfulness. Drop down with me to verse 18 in this text, if you will. Verse 18. It says, then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. The king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikim the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Now, I want you to understand what took place. They found the book of the Lord. That means that they had either misplaced it accidentally or intentionally. That they had set aside the word of God not only in their hearts, but in the kingdom they had set aside the word of God such that it had to be found later on. God's own people did such. After the days of Josiah, Eliakim, his son, reigned in Judah. Eliakim is otherwise known as Jehoiakim. I said he reigned in Judah. He was more like a puppet to the Pharaoh. A prophecy was given through Jeremiah. If you'll turn with me to Jeremiah 36. Prophecy was given against Judah and against Israel through Jeremiah the prophet at chapter 36 and verse 1 beginning. It says, now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. As we go through the text at verse 8 and verse 9, this man goes and he proclaims the word. He reads it to the people. And what we see is that the people proclaim a fast. Indeed, as the Lord had said, perhaps they'll consider their ways. Perhaps they'll turn. And so they proclaimed a fast. The word came before the princes, and they heard what Jeremiah the prophet had written, what the Lord had revealed, and they sought to inform the king. Drop with me to verse 20 in our text. Jeremiah 36, and at verse 20, it says, "And they went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king." I wonder if they sort of knew what his reaction might be. Store the book elsewhere. He's going to call for it, though. It says, "So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll. And he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king, and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns, that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor his servants who heard all these words." Jeremiah spoke the word of the Lord, and the king just didn't like it. He takes it and he cuts it up and he throws it into the fire as though that will get rid of the word of God. As though Jeremiah's word is no longer there and the Lord's word is no longer there. He sought to destroy God's word. He thought it was destructible. It's just a scroll, and so let's burn it, and it'll be gone. Note at verse 27. "Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Take yet another scroll, and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and will bring on them and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah all the doom that I have pronounced against them. But they did not heed." Jehoiakim, you can't destroy God's word. You can't do it. We could cut up a Bible and throw it in a fire, and God's word has not ceased to be. Someone could come in and destroy every Bible that's in this room, and God's word would not cease to be. Every Bible in our nation could be destroyed, but God's word would not cease to be. Jehoiakim could not destroy the word of God. Through the times when Judah was subject to the Greeks and the Romans, there were attempts to destroy the Word of God. Antiochus the Fourth, who ruled over the Jews from 175 through 164 B.C., called himself Epiphanes. That means chosen of God. Isn't that something? He chose for himself that he was the chosen of God. The Jewish scribes and the rabbis had another name for him. It was not chosen of God. They called him the wicked, the evil one, for the things that he had done. In 1 Maccabees, which is not part of the scripture, but is a historical book, we read of some of his actions. We're told that any scrolls of the law which they found were torn up and burnt. Whoever was found with a scroll of the covenant, whoever observed the law was condemned to death by royal decree. Josephus, a Jewish historian, confirms that those things were so, that the word of God was to be destroyed, and those who would keep the word of God were equally to be destroyed. Let me say to you that Antiochus died. The word of God did not. It continued on. Diocletian, Roman emperor, from 284 to 305 A.D., was no friend to the word of God or to the kingdom of God. This man proclaimed four edicts which were against those who would serve God. The first of those, in 298 A.D., he said that all soldiers and administrators needed to sacrifice to the gods, that is, the Roman gods, not the God of heaven, the gods of the Romans. And if they refused, they would be dismissed immediately. That not being enough, in 303 A.D., all churches, that is, the meeting houses, and copies of the scriptures within the empire were to be destroyed. Were that not enough, later in that year, all Christian clergy, as he would term them, were to be thrown into prison. Should they desire to leave the prison, they must sacrifice first to the Roman gods. His fourth edict, nearing the end of his time in power, and the end of his life, all Christians, whether they were part of his administration, whether they were soldier, whether they were what he called clergy, or what he would call the commoner, all Christians were ordered to sacrifice to the Roman gods. If you refuse, you were executed. It's stated that Diocletian, after burning a copy of the scriptures, made a monument over that burnt copy. On it he had these words inscribed, "Extincto nomine Christianorum." The name of the Christians is extinguished. They're gone. Diocletian passed on. The next emperor, Constantine, he ended the persecutions. You have there in your notes a portion of a decree, and there are several decrees that he made. He said, "Perceiving long ago that religious liberty ought not to be denied, we have given orders that every man, Christians as well as others, should preserve the faith of his own sect and religion." That one of many decrees made by this man. Now, not all that he did was good for the church. There are some things he did that were pretty bad for the church. He made it popular to be Christian, but that hurt the church. But he stopped the persecution of the former emperor. He stopped the destruction of God's word, and in fact, at government expense, had copies of the scripture being made. The word of the Lord endures forever, regardless of how strong opposition comes against it. The Roman Catholic Church, the next movement which we might see. And one might think when we're talking about a church that it would be a friend to the Scripture and that it would enjoy times of prosperity, the Scripture would. But that wasn't to be with the Roman Catholic Church. As they took shape and they gained power, instead of being a friend to God's Word and to those who would like to serve God, they became an enemy, a foe. Jerome translated the Bible into Latin in the late 4th century. It's estimated that by 500 A.D., the Bible had been translated into 500 different languages thereabouts. But by 600 A.D., it had become restricted to one by decree of the Roman Catholic Church, or the movement that would become that church. That one was the Latin Vulgate. Now understand, when Jerome made the translation, it was the Virgil Vulgata, that is, the common translation. It was a language that the people would use. But very shortly after, that was just not the case. It was not the common translation any longer. To the point where it became that the Bible was a book for the priests. If you were trained in the Latin language, you could read the Bible and understand the Bible and you could teach the Bible. But the common people just were not permitted to do so. In fact, if you had a copy of the Scripture, you'd be persecuted, perhaps executed. This type of suppression continued through what's called the Dark Ages and the Medieval. I call the whole thing dark because God's Word was kept from the people. The Roman Catholic Church, instead of using God's Word for what it was to be used for, they confiscated God's Word. They exploited it. And they used it for political and financial gain, not to allow people into the kingdom. Do you recall that Jesus, as He was rebuking the Pharisees and the Sadducees, He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." He very well could have wrote those same words about the Roman Catholic Church and its practices. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 52, again Jesus says, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." What did the Roman Catholic Church do but take away the key of knowledge? God's Word being translated into so many languages, and then they say, no, it's restricted to one. And you, the common people, you're not allowed to have it. It's not for you. They took away the key of knowledge. Thomas Linclair, or Linark, Linacre, however you say his name, Thomas, was a professor at Oxford in the late 1400s. This man learned the Greek language and read the Gospels from the Greek language. Notice his statement. He says of the thing that he has written, "Either this is not the Gospel," what he read from the Greek, "or we are not Christians." That's powerful. He's commenting on how much corruption had taken place. How far what was being taught by the priests from the Latin was different from what was revealed in the Gospels. He says, either this, which is God's Word, is not really the Gospel, or we're not Christians. That's powerful. Did you know that if you lived in Italy 135 years ago, it was illegal for you to own a Bible? 135 years ago in Italy, it was illegal to own a Bible. Other attacks besides the Roman Catholic Church took place. Men such as John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, who wanted to bring God's Word into the English language so that folks like you and I could understand what God would have us do, they endured much persecution in their endeavors. Wycliffe died of natural causes. He was not killed for his efforts. I don't know why they didn't declare him a heretic while he was living. Perhaps they did, just not officially. But from my reading, his writings were burned and his body was dug up and burned. And he was then officially declared a heretic 30 years after he died. Tyndale produced his New Testament, an English copy of the Scripture, and distributed it, 1526. 10 years later, he, along with every copy of his Scriptures that could be found, were burned by the King of England. It's reported that as he was being burned, his prayer was that the King of England might open his eyes, that he might see what is being done. 3 years later, King Henry VIII commissioned the publication and distribution of what was called the Great Bible, an English translation, partly Tyndale's work. The distribution was into every church in the country, an English Bible. 16 years following that, we've all heard of Bloody Mary. She burned Rogers, who was one of those who was involved in the Great Bible that was put together. She burned him and many others and copies of Scripture. Fortunately, her reign was short. Queen Elizabeth, history doesn't say that she necessarily approved, but she permitted, she allowed the English Bible to be distributed again. Not all the persecution was in England. Of course, we focus on those types of things because we're English and that's where the English Scriptures came from. But in France, there was a man by the name of Voltaire, a French philosopher and very strong opponent of the Bible. And listen to his claim. He said, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. Someone who wants to look into antiquity, into things of old days. Those are the only people who want to see a Bible. Just as we would go and we'd like to see things that have been dug up from archaeology, and we may not look at it as being something that's necessarily valid for us today, but we're curious about it. He says those are the kinds of people that will look upon Bibles. I think everyone here has a Bible. How many have a copy of Voltaire's work? I'll put my hand down. I don't have one either. You know what happened 100 years after his statement? 100 years after he made that statement, his own house and printing press were being used to produce and store Bibles. After his statement, 100 years later, his work sold for 11 cents. While the British government paid $500,000 to the Tsar of Russia for an ancient manuscript. He was wrong. Just flat out, he was wrong. But he believed God's word would be destroyed. In our modern days, we don't have any different enemies. They're all the same. The enemies that we've talked about are critics and governments and religious leaders. And today, the enemies of the Bible are critics and governments and religious leaders. The very same. Their agenda is the same. Their tactics, for the most part, are the same. And their end result will be the same. That is defeat. The word of the Lord endures forever. There are some which we might label as new enemies, and you'll notice I put in parentheses, they're not really new enemies. They're just more pronounced now than they were in the past. But among those would be private interpretations of Scripture. It's been said in this week that from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, the revelation of Scripture was not subjective. That is, it came from the Holy Spirit. They spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God, those holy men. It was not their own thoughts and their own ideas. They were conveying to us the things that God revealed to them. It had nothing to do with man. No prophecy came by the will of man. Equally to that, I would like to say to you that our understanding of Scripture is not subjective. By that I mean that it's not according to what I like and to what I want. My private impulses need to be set aside when it comes to looking at God's Word. And if I don't set them aside, I won't be a Christian only. I'll be something else. We need to set aside our preconceived ideas in our approach to God's Word. God's Word is truth. Jesus said so. John 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. Truth is consistent. It is objective. It is exclusive. We need to acknowledge that of the Word of God. Years ago in an email conversation, a preacher, I believe he was from California, I've never met the man, but talked with him by email. We were talking about the nature of truth, and he told me that 2 + 2 = 5. Now, any of the young children here could likely tell you otherwise. They're wiser than he is. But what he told me is that he could take 2 and he could round that. Excuse me, he could take 2.49 and round that and end up with 2 when you round to the nearest whole number. And he would then take 2.49, the number he started with, and add it to another 2.49, and he comes up with 4.98, get my math right. And if he rounds that to the nearest whole number, he ends up with 5. And so he concluded, therefore, 2 + 2 = 5. Now, let's get something straight. We're not talking about mathematics and rounding. We're talking about the Word of God. We're talking about that which God has supplied to mankind so that we can know what He would have us do. This man was not only willing to round with numbers, he was willing to round off the edges on God's Word. God's Word is not intended to be rounded. It's intended to be read and to be obeyed, exactly as God's given it. As soon as we resort to a my verses and your verses mentality, we become an enemy of the Bible. And we're on the path to seeking to destroy, whether we admit it or not. There are no our verses and other people's verses. There is all of Scripture. And we need to take all of Scripture. We need to be sure that our defense is of the Word of God. In Jude 3, Jude talks about the need for us to defend it. God's Word, which has been revealed unto us and which had been given to us to know God's will. He says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He doesn't tell us to defend some kind of system of doctrine that we've devised or that any man has devised. And you'll notice in parentheses I mentioned Calvinism and Armstrongism and Russellism and Campbellism. We're not to defend Campbellism. We're to defend Christianity. Defend God's Word. Anything that is more is not what God's asked of us. Anything that is more is an attack on the Bible, not a defense of the Bible. We need to set aside the idea of private interpretations and my verses and your verses. That makes us an enemy. We hear a lot today about religious tolerance. I wrote a bulletin article perhaps a month or so ago on intolerance. Somebody had accused me of being religiously intolerant. I referred to Jesus and found out that, well, you know, Jesus was intolerant of error as well. And we need to be intolerant of error. But there is so much preaching about the need for tolerance today. You need to tolerate sin. You need to tolerate conflicts in belief. You need to tolerate it when people want to add things and subtract things. You need to tolerate world religions. You need to be a tolerant person. No, we don't. And if we do, we become a cohort of Satan and we seek to destroy the Scripture. Notice Jesus and the fact that He was not tolerant. In Matthew chapter 5 and at verse 19. Matthew the 5th chapter and at verse 19. The Lord says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." If a man teaches someone else to not do what God said, well, Jesus, should you not just tolerate that? Should love just not cover things of that nature? He says, no, that's not the case. He doesn't tolerate. He says, that one will be least in the kingdom of heaven who teaches a man to do otherwise. We need to teach all of God's Word and not tolerate departures from the Word of God. The Bible has always had critics. We can go back to the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century and keep on going through 5th, 6th, and right up into the 19th, 20th, and 21st century. The Bible has always had critics. Unfortunately, some of the critics today curiously claim to be Christian as well. I can deal with it when somebody claims to be an atheist and they criticize the Bible. I can deal with that. But when somebody claims to be a child of God, they take on the name of Christ and then they go to His Word and they say, well, it's fiction. I can't take that. I find that hard to take. Some of the critics claim to be Christian. And what that does to the faith of those who are not so strong is that it causes destruction. We have some brethren who are going to that side as well, who are not believing that all of God's Word is God's Word, who are picking and choosing things and deciding that, well, some things don't quite mean what they say. And what they're doing is destroying the faith of those who are weak. We need to stand against the critics. Government, still today, is an opponent of God's Word. No doubt you've heard of some of the things that go on up in Canada. Our government has made homosexual marriage legal. I understand you have one state that has done the same. Our entire country is just about there now. But further to that, our government has also passed a hate crime bill, which, though they say it doesn't affect preaching of God's Word, can very easily lean towards that. Where it would be absolutely wrong for you to publicly read a verse that teaches homosexuality as a sin. In fact, I heard of a man in British Columbia who he took out a full-page ad in a newspaper. All he did was put a Bible verse on that page. And he's been brought up in court over it. A Bible verse. No comments. Our governments are attacking the Bible. It's not just in Canada. It's coming here.
Amen.
Wherever we go, and I'm sorry to say this, wherever we as Canadians go, you follow. When it comes to morality, that's just the case. And of course, we're following Europe. And it's a downward slope. Our governments are not friends of the Bible, but we need to stand. You know that in the first century, Christians had their lives taken because they stood for Scripture. We may come to that. Friends, you need to stand, and I need to stand. That's what God's called us to do. In attacks on the Bible, some have blatantly disregarded it. That won't destroy the Word of God itself. Blatant disregard will destroy the one who disregards it. Severe persecution did not lay God's Word down. But what it did was embolden the hearts of those who wanted to serve God. When control was exercised over the Word of God, all it did was kindle the thirst of man for the Word of God. When the critic's pen lays down, it's the critic who dies and the Word of God that continues on. As much as God's Word has been attacked, it's still here. Its attackers have all ceased. And so it is of today's attackers. They're going to cease. God's Word will stand. He has said, the Word of the Lord endures forever. As we close, note with me this poem. It says, last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, I said, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, he said, then said with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's Word, for ages skeptics' blow have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. That is how God's Word is. Skeptics, they come, they go. The Word of the Lord endures forever. Thank you.